Let us turn in our scriptures to Exodus chapter 7. We'll start reading at verse 14. Exodus 7, 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die. The river shall stink. And the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, Say to Aaron, Take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. May the Lord's blessing be upon this passage. The main thing that we get from this passage as we look at it, as we study it, is how personal our opposition to the Lord is and how personal His enmity is against those who oppose Him, in this case the Egyptians. Some of our fiction today has stories about mad computer systems and how they take over against mankind and rebel against their makers. And so we see those computer systems working. We see the wheels twirling or the circuits, the electronics going through the circuits, the matrixes, you know. And we don't like that. But there's something, completely mechanical and impersonal about such machines. Of course, in the movies, they often personalize them to make the movie even better, to make it even more compelling. Because it's one thing to have hidden forces working in our world. It's another thing to have personal forces working in our world. A personality is totally different than non-personality, simple mechanics. The tides that roll in and out of the shore. There may be a storm, and the storm may beat the shore, but we know that there's nothing personal in that. Thank you, Scott. It never dawned on me as I came in tonight first to turn on the lights. But as the forces of nature strike us, you know, or the simple powers like the tides, we don't see anything personal in that, per se. But something, a light clicks on in our brains when we see that people are opposed to us or angry at us with their personality. And so it is with the Lord in this case. The Lord brings these plagues upon Pharaoh, but it's not impersonal. God is not impersonal. It's very personal. God is fully committed to His ways, to His rule, to His deity. So what we see here with Pharaoh and the anger of the Lord that is focused upon Pharaoh, that same anger can be focused upon us, and indeed it is, outside of Christ. If we don't have Christ, then this we face this kind of anger either now or later. God may be forbearing, as he says in his word. He may be holding back. He may be suppressing or repressing his anger for a time. But the same kind of personal anger that we see exhibited here, that is part and parcel of the living God. Now the scary thing is when we are personal like this, it's always out of sin. I mean, when we get angry unjustly, well, it's out of sin. We either don't know something that we should know about the other person, or we're being unfair, we're just being prejudiced. And it's not out of a sense of righteousness or goodness that we're being angry. But the living God is totally different. When he is angry, it's based upon righteousness. It's based upon goodness. So we cannot expect any relief from that by appealing to a higher righteous power, because it's that higher righteous good power that is full of wrath against us who are evil. So the story of Egypt and Pharaoh and God's disciplining Pharaoh is a great message to all of us who live today about the way the world is. We just like to pretend that we don't really know that God exists, or if he does exist, he's impersonal. He's way out there. He just leaves us alone. We do our own thing. That's what people like to think. They like to pretend that that's the case. But what we see here is that God is personally involved with the creation. And he has personal issues with us as people, either for us or against us, depending on whether we are for or against him. Now we see this brought out in the very first verse, and then reflecting back on verse 4. Verse 14 says, "So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go." And back in verse 4, God had told Moses and Aaron previously, he said, "But Pharaoh will not heed you." Now remember, God had told them that what they should do. But he said, that Pharaoh will not heed you. And then there's this explanation for that. "So that I may lay my hand on Egypt. So that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments." So what God is saying here is that he has withdrawn his spirit that might soften Pharaoh's heart, his spirit that might bring Pharaoh to conversion or faith in him. He has withdrawn his spirit from Pharaoh so that Pharaoh's hatred against God will be given free rein. Oh, the hatred of men. How difficult it is to comprehend and to understand, certainly to explain, how people that were created by God, endowed with such wonderful gifts by God, protected by God and nourished by God all the days of their lives, how such people as these can rebel against God and hold God in contempt. It's hard to believe. And yet this is the state of all mankind unless the Holy Spirit changes us for the better. And so God said he would let Pharaoh go. Pharaoh would not heed him, that I might lay my hand on Egypt. This is no other statement the Lord makes here other than the Lord wants to discipline Egypt. The Lord is angry against Egypt. The Lord wants to slap Egypt down. He wants to spank Egypt in a sense. But spanking is too light a term, because this ends up with the oldest, the firstborn of Egypt, all the children and all the animals being slain because they are utterly opposed to the Lord. They are so hard-hearted that even in the face of all of these judgments, these various plagues, even in the face of all of them, the Egyptians still maintain this obstinate posture before the Lord. We've seen this with our friends, with people with whom we witness. We see this in the national political scene. It seems like in the national political scene that anyone that rises up and preaches truth there, they're shouted down by a chorus of detractors and those who want to maintain the darkness rather than the light. We say to ourselves, why would people rather have the darkness rather than the light? But this is the bent of mankind. It is the irrepressible, inexplicable bent of mankind. And so God's answer is that He is going to slap all of those down. And Egypt here is a first great object lesson. And so we see that the very first verse. Now, in verse 15, we see that in terms of God's anger, He focuses on their idolatries. Many people say that religion is out of bounds, that we're all free to worship however we want. But that's not true with the Lord. The Lord is the one who is truly to be worshipped, and He is jealous, righteously jealous, because He is the only true God. It's like if you had a big bowling alley in the middle of town that was a real bowling alley, but everybody in the town had a conspiracy against the bowling alley. They refused to go there to bowl, and they were just going to pretend that they had a bowling alley in their backyard that was better. So they'd go out and pretend, and they'd stand there, and they'd take an imaginary ball, and they'd go, and they'd, oh, look at that, I got a strike. And everybody would laugh about the real bowling alley. Oh, that's not really there. They don't count. Come on over to my house and bowl. Forget about those guys over there. You see how weird and how foolish and really how hateful that is. So why do I say that verse 15 say that God fixes on their idolatries? Well, because in the morning He says to Moses and Aaron, go out to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the riverbank and meet him, and the rod which is turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand, and then you shall say with these words to you, and strike the water and have it turn into blood. Why is this anti-idolatrous? Why do I say here that God fixes on their idolatries? It's because the Egyptians believed that the Nile was divine. That the waters of the Nile were divine waters. This is not the only river. You know, if you go to India, the Hindus think that the river Ganges is divine. There are a number of rivers around the world that are considered divine. Now, in a humorous sort of way, we can say, well, I want to put my river up against your river and have the various deities compete. But we know that no river is divine. Why do we know this? Because God made the rivers. If something is made, it can't be God. But the Egyptians had gotten confused about this. Now, the Egyptians believed two things were divine. Well, at this point, they believe that Pharaoh was divine, and they believe that the water of the Nile was divine. And so in the morning, you see, the demigod Pharaoh, the man that they confused with divine stuff, he would go down to the river, and he would take a divine bath. The holy king, the king of Egypt, who was cloaked and endowed by the god of the Nile. They would have to have a happy divine bath together. And he would bless the Nile, and the Nile would bless him. And he would rise up, cleansed out of the Nile. And then he would rule Egypt unto glory. You can see what happened here. God says, okay, you think the Nile is divine? You think you're divine? Let me begin to mess with your mind. So Pharaoh goes down to the river, and what does he find on this morning? Every other morning he's come down to the Nile. Everybody else respects Pharaoh. They respect the Nile. He comes down to the Nile on this day, and what does he find? Not a street preacher, but a river preacher. Moses. And he's preaching there. The voice of Moses is like a shriek in the darkness of the night. But in this case, it's the sunrise of the morning. Pharaoh goes down for this divine bath, and he gets a royal headache because he's got this preacher standing out there, Moses and Aaron. And Moses is saying to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me. in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear that. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. So God fixes, He focuses on their idolatries. In other words, He goes to the things that they thought were divine, even though they weren't, and He focuses right there. It's the idols of Egypt that God is going to overturn. And it's the same with us. If God, well, with us, with our, the idols that we have in our lives, either God is going to give us over to those so that in the end He judges us for them, or He will come into our lives redemptively and ruin those for us so that He can lift up Christ, so that Christ takes the place of the idols. So we see in verse 17 that not only does God fix His attention on the idolatries, but we see that the deity, that the fact that God is really God, that God is divine, that that is the issue. As I said before, God takes these things very personally. It's not okay when we ascribe deity to a river or to ourselves. God wants us to turn from that. He wants us to repent. He wants us to turn from the false idolatries, and He wants us to turn to Him and praise Him and give Him the credit and the deity and the divinity, ascribe that unto Him that is His. So in verse 17, it says, thus says the Lord, by this, in other words, by this cursing of the river, you shall know that I am the Lord. The river is not the Lord. You are not the Lord. The river is not God. You are not God. I am the Lord. I am God. You see how personal it is with God. God wants us to know that He is the Lord. It's a sad thing when kids grow up. They start out with their parents, and they're going to church with their parents, and they recognize their parents' gods. I know very often when kids are 9, 10, 11, 12 years old, oftentimes they will seem totally compliant unto the things that their parents believe. And then very often in their teenage years or their late teenage years, as they begin to think for themselves, if they begin to get some strength in their bones, maybe they go out and play football and they think, now I'm a strong boy or girl, now I can do it on my own. But it's almost a sad thing when they wander away acting as if the things, the beliefs, the truths that their parents held to are not really there. Well, here we see that God cares about that sort of thing. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. So we see that that deity is an issue, and that God cares about this. God cared about this for Pharaoh. God cares about this today. So many of the people in Mason, Ohio, and in Westchester where I live, and down by the river where the Damrows live, and over across 75 where Tim lives, up in Springboro, over here to the east, all of these places, people, probably the majority of the people, think that they can carry on their lives without acknowledging that the Lord is God. But this text shows us that God wants everyone to know. He wants everybody to admit. Our resistance doesn't take away His deity, but it does take away that acknowledgement of His deity in our own minds. And that's off limits. We might say, well, it's my mind. And God says, no, I created your mind. I created your land. I demand by my deity, by my goodness, I demand that everyone acknowledge what is true. I will not allow anyone to live by a lie. The truth in the end will prevail. And so because of this, God struck the Nile red. Now, in verse 18, we see that we see how personal this is, because God God shows his hot displeasure. He ruins the Nile. And he does it in kind of a humorous way, because the thing that they honored as God, God makes into a stinky place. You see what he says in verse 18? He says, the fish that are in the river shall die. Now what happens when fish die? They come to the surface and they start to float around, right? And then the flesh starts to stink. It breaks down very quickly. And so the whole river began to be contaminated. Now remember, this is the river that the Egyptians thought was divine. They thought that its waters were life-giving. And here now what the Lord does, he makes it a really stinky pool. There's nothing worse than things that are corrupted, that stink. When things stink, when we smell them with our nose and they smell so noxious and so putrid, they make us want to close our eyes because they're so stringent, the smells are so stringent. Now this would be one thing if it was just any ordinary thing, but this is the thing that the Egyptians said was God. You see how God is showing his superiority. Not only does he turn it red, which would show superiority, but because God makes it noxious or poisonous or toxic and stinky on top of everything else, he makes it smell. We say, well, do gods smell? Well, not really if they're gods. They don't smell putrid. They don't smell like a cow pasture or a pig pen or something like that where the animals are pooping and the odors are so noxious. If you want to have a God like that, go ahead, but that's not the average person's view of God. They want their temples to be clean. They want their temples to smell like an aerosol can or something like that. You know, nice and clean and definitely not the noxious, ugly, poisonous things, the stinky things. But God is the one of truth. And if you ever think that your gods are going to supplant the Lord, you're going to find out in the end that he's going to make them stinky. He's going to make fun of them. God is mocking the river in a sense. He's mocking Pharaoh. He says, are you kidding me? These things that I made, you're going to confuse them with me? If you think that you're going to make them to be like me, if they're going to be your gods, well then I will make them stinky gods. And you can live with the smells and all of the stink. But you won't be able to live real happily, or you won't be able to pretend that this is a really nice place to live. So we see that this is what God does, and he does it also to all the things that come from the Nile, all the water that comes from the Nile that has been drawn from the Nile, even if it was drawn ahead of time and put into vessels. God does the same thing with that, so that everything that is related to this false god is made really stinky and putrid. And then in verse 20 we see that God does this right in Pharaoh's face. You see, he has Moses and Aaron go out there in the morning, and it says, so Moses lifted up, or Aaron lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, and it says, in the sight of Pharaoh. So first of all, Moses preaches him a sermon and tells him what's what. He declares what's what. Against all that Pharaoh believes, he just declares it in his face like we ought to do today. And then Aaron strikes the river with the rod and the river turns to blood. Right, it says, in the sight of Pharaoh. So God didn't want Pharaoh in his castle when this happened, so that it would be reported to Pharaoh. God wanted Pharaoh to see it face to face. This was personal with God. God didn't want it to be impersonal. God wanted Pharaoh to know how personal this was. In the end, when Pharaoh will not submit, and will not submit, and will not submit, and in the end, when the Egyptians are drowned in the midst of the sea, God is telling them for one last time, this is personal. And when we think about people that will ultimately go to hell and be under the judgment of God forever and ever and ever and ever. And hell will be a stinky place too. Not in a funny way, but in an awful way, in a noxious way, in a putrid way. Why would anybody resist the God of all beauty and truth and light and loveliness? Why would they hold up? Why would they resist the God of goodness? But many people are of that mind today, and many times it's the smartest people or some of the smartest people that are the most resistant to the Lord. It's a foolish thing. It doesn't make any sense. It really tells a story of how wicked the human heart is, but that's the way it is. Now we see in this passage that right away the magicians came out and they turned some water into blood too, or it looked bloody. We don't know what the full extent of their enchantments were. But we know one thing, the magicians did not have the power to overturn what God had done. It would be one thing, you see, if God had turned the Nile red and the magicians had come out, these priests of Egypt, so-called, had come out and they had had the power to change the river back to, in a sense, in the face of God, reverse God's curse. But they did not have that power. The only power they had was to in some way show Pharaoh that they could do the same thing in a scaled down fashion. And based upon that, Pharaoh says, you guys are frauds out there. Now, were they really frauds? Of course not. If the Egyptian magicians could have reversed it, then that might have shown that they were frauds. But they can't. But Pharaoh has this crazy negative thing in his heart against God, and he will not repent regardless of what is shown him, regardless of the curses that come upon him. He will not submit. We see people today that have the same kind of mouth on them. They just will not stop spewing forth their errors and their lies. So they keep on. The Christian argument is usually superior to theirs, and yet they just get larger numbers, and they say, well, look, count our noses. We're more against you. We're more against Jehovah than are for him. And so we must be right. So they try to make religion. They try to make the deity of God a question of numbers and majority rule. Even this will be ruined, because in the final day, the Lord says that they that love the Lord, the children of the Lord, will number like the stars of the sea, the sky and the sands of the seashore. So in that day, even the numbers will go against Satan and his minions. In the end, all of those who stand with Satan will be so embarrassed. For all eternity, they will have to admit that they chose the stinky thing over the lovely thing. They chose the hateful thing and the erroneous thing over the good thing and the great thing. And they'll have to live with the stupidity and the hatred of their decision for all eternity. In other words, they will be shown, they will be revealed every day and every moment. Not only that, but they themselves, in the end, they themselves will hate themselves for their stupidity. And they will vent their wrath upon themselves, loathing themselves, like they loathe the Nile in this case. Because in the end, they will see how foolish and stupid and wicked they were. And yet they still will not have a love for the Lord that they ought to have. So in the end, the Egyptians were reduced to the humiliation of going about near the Nile and digging out little holes and letting water seep through, from the river through the bank and through the sand where it would be cleansed, and into these muddy little pools along the river, getting water and then taking that water, probably trying to cleanse it some more before they drank it. And all the people of Egypt were reduced to basically digging in the mud so that they could subsist and live day by day, so that they have enough water for themselves. God made a mockery of Egypt. He made a mockery of Egypt with all of these plagues that he brought against them. And yet the hardness of their heart was manifested. They would not submit. Oh, brothers and sisters, those who listen on sermon audio, How can we be so foolish as this? Let us run to the Lord. Let us run to this God of all goodness, of all creativity, of all dynamism, of all beauty, of all goodness, of all wisdom. Let us run to Him. He has sent us His Son, even Jesus Christ, to be our leader, to be the head of the church and the head of the world. Let us run to Him and embrace Him as our rightful King, as that one who is truly good, unlike Pharaoh and all who come after him. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, let us, as we have just declared, let us rejoice in Christ. Let us see His goodness, especially His goodness in saving us from our sin. We pray, O Lord, that we would never be caught in this cycle of hatred against Thee that Pharaoh was caught up in. We pray that we would never be victims of our own hard-heartedness, that we would never be caught up in the vicious circle of our self-love and our hatred of Thee, whereby we demanded that we might be in the place of God, making up our own minds, making up our own definitions, declaring what was up and what was down, and what was hot and what was cold, and what was good and what was evil. Oh Lord, today there are those who proclaim and that homosexuality is good and heterosexuality is evil. That the one is hatred and that the other is love. That killing children and abortion is love and good. And that saving children from these abortuary clinics is bad and evil. All the people that stand outside the clinics, they are so evil. They're so countercultural in terms of modern culture. And so they rant and they rave, O Lord, against Thee, just like the Egyptians. We pray that we might sing an opposite song, that we might be found following people like Moses and Aaron, witnessing of Thee, glorifying Thy name from sun up to sundown before Thy face, O Lord. In Jesus we pray, Amen.